We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13 of the book of Ephesians as we work our way through. Last Sunday, when we looked at the previous verses, 8 through 10, we found the beautiful truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And we saw how the Apostle Paul explained that we have been saved from sin, from slavery, from spiritual death, and God's condemnation. It's a tough thing to consider that, and most churches won't do that. Most churches want to shy away from the fact that we are actually saved from God Himself. God is seeking to punish the sinful man. That's a tough thing. We always think that it's sin, and it is sin in our life. But God doesn't punish sin. He punishes the sinner. And there's a big difference. And a lot of people have a hard time dealing with that. But the reality is that God has a plan to save those to Himself from that judgment. And He's done that through Jesus Christ. We say that we're saved by God's grace, and it was not of ourselves. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't deserve it, in part or in whole, at all. We saw that God saved us from walking in accordance to the world in order that we might work or walk in accordance to the good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And when we do that, we are well pleasing in His sight. And He has set that path before us to walk in. And the one thing that we've noticed as we looked at the previous seven verses, the Apostle Paul concentrated on describing our situation, that we were apart from Jesus Christ. And then he goes to verse 8, and he shows that now we've been reconciled, saved by grace alone. And now we'll see in verse 11, through the end of the chapter, Paul is going to talk about how he has made us new in Christ Jesus. But there's a couple of transitional verses that start off, and those, again, are things for us to consider. Where we were, or where the Gentiles were before they were in Christ. So let's look at our text today, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The most important word in this text is the word therefore. Paul is not offering some random thoughts in this letter. He's not saying, here's something that we'll discuss and it'll take some time. He wants this very pivotal point that therefore we have been placed in Christ and Christ alone. We have moved from justification through grace, and now he's showing us how we are joined in Christ. Paul wants his Gentile readers to think back to what took place prior to them coming to faith. He really wants it to sink in. What great change happened that allowed them to become part of this community? And he wants them, in a way, to remember their exclusion from it. This exclusion was evident in them lacking the sign of God's covenant, and that being that they were uncircumcised. Ancient Judaism saw circumcision as a primary symbol of obedience to the Torah. of belonging to God. Judaism was always concerned with the separation from the surrounding people and the practices such as circumcision. And they thought that about keeping the Sabbath, they thought about that a lot. They thought about their food restrictions and other purity laws that would mark out their differences. And those aren't bad. That is mentioned in Scripture. But they moved off. They didn't have a right perspective and focus on it. And they started to have a great disdain for the uncircumcised Gentiles and the Gentiles themselves, as you can expect, had equal disdain and approval for the Jews. What was the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles? They had a common saying. They said, God created Gentiles so that there would be fuel for the fires of hell. Isn't that something? That God created Gentiles just so that there would be fuel for the fires of hell. And it was unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in labor. Of course, because that was only bringing another cursed Gentile into the world, another log for the fire. We don't do that. They would not help a Gentile woman give birth. But the Gentiles were no better. As a matter of fact, they thought that all civilization sprang from their culture. And to speak any other language than Greek was some nonsensical kind of syllables put together. And they called it barbar, from where we get the word barbarian. So they saw the Jews as barbarians. What was marked externally with the Jew was understood to be an internal problem as well. The Jews and the Gentiles were different physically. The Gentiles were seen as excluded from any grace of God. The Gentiles were alienated, as it was seen through the Old Testament, because they were outside of the promise of a Savior. They did not have the comfort of the sacrifices. And you think about it, the comfort. I mean, to be able to know that you're offering sacrifices to a God who promises a Savior. There is comfort in that. And they didn't have that. Instead, they filled their lives with gods of their choice. And they did all kinds of things to please these angry gods. The Apostle Peter thought this way too. The Apostle Peter had a problem with the Jews, and it was that he saw them as an exclusion. But let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 10. Please turn there, and we'll start in verse 28. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. And we'll see how the Lord opened up Peter's heart toward the Gentiles. And here in verse 28 it says, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go with another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Now let's jump down to verse 34. Now in verse 34 to verse 36, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" And again, let's jump to verses 40 through 45. And it says, Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So you can see here in Acts that Peter now has been set straight. He knows that now it is open to the Gentiles as well. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they forgot that. They forgot what the plan of God was. God's eternal plan was that through Abraham and his descendants, all families of the earth be blessed. But instead, the Jews, because they were chosen, they became brutes, an unloving and uncaring people. And they became stiff-necked, even toward God himself. Paul in verse 11 says that the Gentiles were in the flesh. Paul wants them to be humbled and thankful for their new standing before God. They should humble themselves in order to excite their love and their passion for the grace of God that was now on them. And he says that the Gentiles in the flesh, or when he says the Gentiles in the flesh, he means that they were living in corruption of their natures, of the natural man. And they were without the Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision, which is the surgical sign of God's covenant grace. In today's world, there's a lot of people that wear that sort of sign themselves. There are a lot of people who end up going to college. And they see themselves that if they have some alphabet soup behind their name, they actually think that they're better than someone else. And that's a problem. And I'm not saying that when there's a scholar that ends up achieving, that they shouldn't be given the credit due them for achieving such a great amount of knowledge. But to think yourself better because of that is wrong. But that's sort of what the Jews did. They thought, because of the sign of circumcision, that they were better than anyone else. And they got it wrong. Do you see what Paul is saying here in this verse? He's saying, you know what, guys? You're priding yourselves on being circumcised because it's the covenant sign. And because you are part of God's holy nation, but you're missing it. That's only in the flesh. It's only an outward sign. Paul's saying there needs to be more, and there was supposed to be more. They didn't have the inward reality of faith in the Lord. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 through 29. And here Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Who prays is not from men, but from God. Turn a couple chapters forward to chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Here it says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." If you don't get that, what it's saying is that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, one chosen and one not. That is where your promise ends up being, is in the fact of being chosen, not in some outward sign. Now in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lists a whole bunch of disabilities that the Gentiles had. And then he lists one more in Ephesians 4:18. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now I've listed six of these things, and I'll start with the first one, is that they were Christless. They were without Christ. The Gentiles did not have Christ and all the blessings that are found in Christ. They were outside of the covenant promise. The Old Testament promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would be to the Jews, and thus a Gentile would have no share in the promise of the Messiah unless he became a Jew and kept the ceremonial law, including circumcision. Only then could he worship the God of Israel. The Gentile Ruth had said, "Your people will be my people." And she had to say that before she could say, "Your God is my God." She had to become of the Jewish nation. And then she could say, "Your God will be my God." The second thing is that they were stateless. Paul says the Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. As non-citizens, they had no rights in God's theocratic kingdom. Without being a Jew, they had no rights in God's kingdom. The third thing is that they were friendless. It says that the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were strangers to the covenant of promise which God made to Abraham. Because the Jews were not acting as a light to them, the Gentiles had no idea that they could be included in the Abrahamic covenant and that salvation would be there. They knew that Abraham was God's friend, but they heard nothing about the promise for the Gentiles. The fourth thing here is that they were hopeless. Somebody once said the worst thing in life is to be useless. You know what? There's something worse. The worst thing in life is to be hopeless. The Gentiles are described as being without hope. To them, everything was utterly meaningless. And you can read that in Ecclesiastes. They had no hope of a Savior or salvation. The deeper they thought about these things, the more pessimistic they came. This is still true outside the Church of Christ, where the Gentiles have no hope and they say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then they begin to grab all kinds of power and money and joy, life right now, because they see the future is going to be terrible. And by the way, the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is when the King Uzziah died, as we see in Isaiah 6. They ended up saying, our king, our prosperous king, the one who protected us, the one who grew the kingdom, is now dead. What should we do? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow is not going to be anything. We're going to be hopeless. And that's how the Gentiles felt. The fifth thing is that they were godless. Paul describes Gentiles as without God in the world. They were atheio, which is atheists. Certainly, they had received revelation of God in nature, because that's in every man's conscience. But yet, they were without God. They were godless. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at the fact that all men know God. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18 and go through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Do you see that? Every man is without excuse. There is no true atheism. That they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. As part of the worship that the Gentiles had, it included the worship of the goddess Diana. And the Ephesians committed all sorts of lewd, immoral sexual acts with hundreds of temple prostitutes because they thought that they were getting closer to God by doing this. And the Bible says that every unbeliever, the truth of it is that they're worshiping demons. Unbelievers, if they are not worshiping God, which if they were, they wouldn't be called unbelievers, they are truly worshiping demons. These people in Ephesus had many gods, but they were without the one true God. And the sixth thing that I have is from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. And it says that they were lifeless. That they were lifeless. These Gentiles are described as separated from the life of God. They are dead in trespass and sin. And they were cut off from the life of God. Oh, they might have been rich, and they might have been famous, and they might have had a great culture and a great civilization. And there were a bunch of very, very intelligent people among them, but they were lifeless. And we see some of these people. We all know their names. Have you heard of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle? The list goes on and on. These are the guys that had great philosophical minds, but they did not have God. All of their efforts were in vain. And that's really true of all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Even if you have baptism or any of the other outward signs, that's just like the Jews. They had circumcision. They could end up boasting in it. And today you see a lot of people say, well, I was baptized. That's the same thing. It's an outward sign. It needs to be an inward expression. Only those who are in Christ can find the safety and celebration of salvation and the blessing of it. Those things that we find in Christ are not found apart from Him. James Redfield is a therapist in rural Alabama, and he never really considered himself much of an author or anything. His previous writings were very limited. He put out a spiritual newsletter. But he wrote a novel, and it stunned him and everyone else that it turned into a national bestseller. He published it himself as a paperback, and he sold it word of mouth. But it quickly sold over 100,000 copies. Well, then Warner Books picked it up and put it into a hardcover, and it sold 450,000 copies in 6 weeks, propelling it to the number one on the list, the New York Times list of bestsellers. The book is called Celestine Prophecy, and it's a story of a lost Peruvian manuscript that unfolds the spiritual secrets of life. Redfield's novel is a quest for metaphorical significance, and it wasn't well written. It didn't have a very complex plot, and it wasn't very intriguing. But it struck a chord with the readers that yearned for spirituality. Its phenomenal success revealed the spiritual hunger that the world has. Unfortunately, this hunger is not in the direction of traditional forms of religion. And it goes to show that while spirituality is in, religion is out. Most people do not want religion. They have a consumer mindset that has actually captivated most churches. So much so that the American individualism that is seen in churches demands to receive without giving. Most people in churches want to know what the church can do for them instead of what they can do for the church. And they're asking the question, who is number one? And it's all with one accord, they say, I am. It's in one accord. But do you see what that is? They all say it together, but they're all saying, it's not you, it's me. That is not unity. It sounds like harmony because they say, it's me, but it's self-centered. And that's what the American church has become. It should be no surprise that a recent survey asked, can a person be a good Christian without ever going to church? 81% said yes. Yes, they can. So we see that even though there's a tremendous hunger within people for being spiritual, they are constantly moving away from organized religion. And many people have taken advice of one religious counselor, and he says, if you can't find a religion that supports you, start your own. It happens a lot. People want worship to feel good. They want to have these sermons give you just a big old hug. you walk out and you go, oh, that was so exciting, and I just feel loved. So you end up having these designer churches, and they're geared to a new breed of worshiper who is looking beyond the religious institution, and they're looking for a self-designed, do-it-yourself spirituality. There's a bumper sticker that a guy put out, and it really sums it up pretty good. It says, I couldn't have done it without me. And that's what the church is basically, couldn't do it without me. There was an anonymous writer, and he pointed out some things I thought were pretty intriguing. And this takes us off a little bit, but I think it helps drive the point home. He says, we have taller buildings, but shorter tempers. We have wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, but more problems. More medicine, but less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions, but have reduced our values. We talk too much and love too seldom. We hate too often. We've learned to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to our lives, but not life to our years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble going across the street and meeting a new neighbor. There are times of tall men, or we're in times of tall men, but short on character. Steep profits and shallow relationships. These are times of world peace, but domestic warfare. More leisure, but less fun. More foods, but less nutrition. These days have two incomes, but more divorce, fancier homes, and broken homes. But you know what? A lot of Christians fall into these traps. They have a myopic view of salvation, or a nearsighted view, because it's all about my felt needs. What do I need? And once we end up getting to the point where we grasp that salvation, what it means, and what it means individually and internally, then we can end up really getting a grasp on what it means corporately and relationally. We need to have churches look at where are you individually and seek that in yourself. But at that point, you have to go, now that I'm a part of this body, what does that mean to the rest? I can't be one that says, what can the church do for me? It's what can I do for the church of Jesus Christ? Let's look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. You notice the words, but now? Paul is saying that they were once alienated, but that is gone. In the present time, that is now gone. It's been eradicated, it's been annihilated, and it was accomplished in the past, and it wasn't by us, but it was by another. It was through Jesus Christ. Just as we saw in the beginning of the chapter, Paul describes our alienation from God, then provides the answer, and he says, but God. Now he says, but now in Christ Jesus. God brings us to this great transition, that after we looked at all of the dark, horrible, dismal, stormy picture of sin in our life and the way that we were seen before God, before Christ, he all of a sudden shows us what we are in Christ, that we have been brought near, that through the blood of Christ, we have been brought into the place of rest. And now the Gentile has a place standing of right standing before God because we are in Christ. We have been brought in. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 22. Colossians chapter 1 and 19, verses 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see that? We have been brought. We were once alienated from God, and now we have been brought through the death of Christ into a right standing before God. You see, the Jews, they had no chance of being saved apart from being part of the covenant. But that's the same for us. Unless you come through Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. The Jews were once to be the channel of salvation. And now the channel of salvation is us. And we need to go and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not by physical works, it's not by baptism, it's not by First Communion, it's not by any other works. It is by a heart change in Jesus Christ so that no flesh can boast. Paul's message is not that all Gentiles were brought near to him, but in Christ, he has brought all those who trusted in God. He has brought every single one who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to God. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to preach it without prejudice. We have to go into the world. We can't think, well, that person would be a good addition to a church. We have to go to that person who is the least likely, who is the most unloving, and preach the word. Let God sort it out. We can't be like the Jews who became stiff-necked. We need to have a loving compassion for all those people around us. And that's what we have here. Go into the world and make disciples. With that, let's take our hymnals and turn to